I wonder if there's anyone here this evening who is sad. I wonder if any of you experienced sadness at some point today, or perhaps over the past week. Sadness is an emotion that touches us all at times, Christians and non-Christians alike. And I probably should make this comment. Sadness is not the same thing as depression. Certainly not clinical depression. Depression involves a strong sense of hopelessness and despair. And often depression can arise in a person without even knowing what caused it. Sadness, on the other hand, is the response to loss or being hurt in some way, or some kind of painful disruption in our life. In other words, we typically know what causes us to be sad. The loss of health, or opportunities, or relationships. These things can cause sadness. Sometimes there are toxic people in our lives that we simply have to be around. And that can produce legitimate sadness. Some people, it seems, are just predisposed toward sadness. For others, it can take something really quite significant to bring about a sad disposition. But everyone will taste sadness as long as we live in a world that's been corrupted by sin. And here's the really important question. What do we do with it? What do we do with sadness? What do believers do with sadness? And we can be sure that simply telling a person, turn that frown upside down, or singing a chorus from Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy, will have no effect. It's not at all useful to simply tell someone, you need a more positive outlook. I think that's rather like telling a drowning person they need to take swimming lessons. No help. So where do we find help when we're gripped with sadness? That's a really important and practical question, isn't it? And this evening, we're going to see where godly Hannah sought help. And hopefully, by God's grace, it'll be an encouragement to us all. Before we open up God's word, let's call on His great name in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we pray before we read Your word. We pray before it's preached, because we acknowledge we need the Holy Spirit. We need His work. We need His power to remove the scales from our eyes, to enable us to see spiritual truth, to unstop our ears so we're able to hear spiritual truth, to plow our hearts so we're able to receive spiritual truth. So as we come to Your word this evening, we seek Your power, O God. Work for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask you please to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. 1 through 20, and I'm actually reading in the ESV because my New King James Version, for whatever reason, won't come up on my iPad. So ESV, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. There was a certain man of Raphathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to mention just a couple things by way of review. Samuel was born about 1050 BC. At that time, Israel was in a particularly low place spiritually. The nation's spiritual health can be summarized by the last book found in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Little did the people know, the time of judges in Israel was about to come to an end. In fact, Samuel will be the last judge and will be the first prophet to officially serve in the monarchy. You often hear me speak about the Lord Jesus as our prophet and our priest and our king. And I've explained on numerous occasions that that designation comes from the Old Testament. If you look at the three main offices in the Old Testament by which God made himself known to his people, it was through the office of prophet, priest, and king. Now, when we studied the book of Exodus, we learned about the formal establishment of the office of priest, didn't we? Of course, that's all fulfilled in Christ. Now, as we begin to move into the establishment of the monarchy, the king, we're also going to see the formal establishment of the office of prophet. And Samuel is the first prophet to officially serve the monarchy. So the birth of Samuel, in some sense, foreshadowed something of a new age, a new beginning. Just as God would later prepare Israel for her Messiah by sending John the Baptist, God prepared the way for a king after his own heart by sending Samuel. As I mentioned last week, Samuel was born into a godly family with a remarkably godly mother named Hannah. Her name means grace. Samuel's father, Elkanah, he descended from the tribe of Levi, which is important because Samuel will also perform the task of a priest. And in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel, one of the things that's set before us is a stark contrast between Elkanah's family and the family of Eli. Through one family, God will advance his plan of redemption. The other family will become the object of God's judgment. And that's what we're picking up this evening. Now, as I said, Elkanah is really presented as a godly man. We see in verse 3 that he went to Shiloh to worship at the appointed times. And even after the event that we read about, if you scan down to verse 19, it says that they rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. So Elkanah was a man who had worship in his DNA. And this is important, he brought his whole family to worship. And this actually speaks volumes about his spiritual commitments. We know from Exodus 23:17 that all of Israel's males were required to go to the three main annual feasts at the tabernacle. And while it certainly wasn't prohibited to bring women and children, it wasn't required. So think about that. You've got this guy who wants to use his own resources to make sure his whole family, if I can say it this way, gets to church, that they gather with God's people to worship. So Elkanah, he's a good man. He loved God, and he was a dutiful husband and father. And the one thing we do have to acknowledge is that he was a polygamist. He had two wives. And while this was a common occurrence in Israelite society during this period of history, it was still a sin and out of accord with God's design for marriage, as it's recorded in the book of Genesis. And that is one man married to one woman for one life. And I should mention that often people will scratch their heads when they read the Old Testament and say, why doesn't the Old Testament condemn polygamy more forcefully? Well, it gives us the pattern in Genesis 2. One man, one woman, one life. And if you search the Old Testament, every example in the Bible where a man has more than one wife, in every instance, they never, ever, ever live happily ever after. Never. You know, and you would think that would be obvious. It's always an occasion for strife and heartache in every instance. And that was also the case in Elkanah's family. He was a godly man, but that was a sin. And that sin is going to have real consequences to those in his family. Now, what I want to do at this point is sort of look at three things. First, Hannah's problems. Problems, plural. She's got several of them. Problems that make her sad. Then we're going to look at Hannah's prayer. And then thirdly, and very briefly actually this evening, because we'll come back to this next week, we're going to see God answered her prayer. So Hannah's problems, Hannah's prayer, and God's answer to Hannah's prayer. Now, Hannah did have multiple things that were causing her grief, that were causing her to actually have a sad heart. But chiefly, the main reason was she couldn't have children. Did you notice how the wives are introduced in verse 2? It says that Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, But Hannah had no children. See how the order's reversed in those two sentences? The way this is ordered indicates that Hannah was his first wife. And she was certainly the love of his life. But probably because she was barren, Elkanah took a second wife. And boy, was she ever a fruitful vine. Her name probably meant pearl. It may very well have meant one who's very productive. Not surprisingly, this caused a whole lot of tension around the dinner table. The family would go for worship, and when they would offer a fellowship offering or a Thanksgiving offering, the way that worked is a part of that meat would be given back to the family so they could have a feast to celebrate the goodness of God. And Elkanah, he sought to be faithful, so he would take that and he would have this feast with his family. And we see something of Elkanah's kindness. Despite the fact that he did not love Peninnah the way he loved Hannah, he was always fair to her. He always made sure that she got her portion and that her children got their portion during the feast. He never neglected them. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And of course, this did not escape Peninnah's attention. And it made her furious. So this was an additional burden that Hannah had to deal with. Besides not being able to have children, Peninnah sought to make Hannah's life miserable because she was jealous. Listen again to verse 6. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Dr. Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar who is now retired from Reformed Theological Seminary, imagines what it must have been like at the dinner table there at the feast at Shiloh. And he imagines this in a conversation between Peninnah and one of her children at the dinner table, of course, with Hannah present. Peninnah says, "Now, do all you children have your food? Dear me, there's so many of you, it's hard to keep track." "Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "What did you say, dear?" "I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Miss Hannah?" "Oh, yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children." "Mom, doesn't she want children?" "Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much." "Wouldn't you say so, Hannah, that you want children very, very much?" "Mom, doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids?" "Oh, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Why not?" "Because God won't let her." "Does God not like Miss Hannah?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" "Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again?" "Think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah?" Obviously, we don't know if that kind of conversation existed or if it reflected Peninnah's strategy. But I think he puts his finger on something by illustrating Peninnah's commitment in inflicting pain on Hannah's heart. And she was successful. And don't let it escape your attention that this woman, Peninnah, she did it when they went to worship God. That's when she really put the screws to her, when they would go to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, to offer praise to God. It's always a striking reality, isn't it? When someone calls you just before church to press your buttons, to make you angry, to challenge. And I'm convinced that Peninnah was doing this, trying to goad Hannah to blurt out something negative. So everyone would gather for worship. All of Peninnah's sons and daughters were there. Elkanah was there. When it would come time to feast, Hannah was reduced to tears. She couldn't eat. She was so sad. She had such a soul sickness. She lost her appetite. So Hannah had a legitimate problem that's causing her to grieve and be sad. And she has a terrible person in her life who's goading her and irritating her year after year after year. But there are other irritants in her life as well. One of them is Elkanah. I mean, he isn't malicious. He loves her. There's no doubt he loves her. As I said, there's no doubt he seeks to be a godly man. But clearly, he doesn't understand the depth of Peninnah's pain. So he makes that rather boneheaded comment in verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? That always strikes me as such a man thing to say, right? You got a problem, let me fix it. Times never change, do they? Now, one of the things, again, this suggests to us is Elkanah was serious about the things of the Lord and that he knew his Old Testament history. In all likelihood, the reference to 10 sons harkens back to Genesis 29 and 30 and the 10 sons that Jacob had with everyone other than Rachel, who was also barren and was the love of Jacob's life. So Elkanah is well-intentioned, but he's insensitive. He doesn't help the problem at all. And listen, he's not the first nor the last husband in history who's heard his wife's problem and thought, I'll fix it. I'm better. But he isn't the solution to Hannah's problem. And to Hannah's credit, she knows that. And she doesn't seem to hold it against him. And in our passage, one of the things we see is even the clergy's clueless. As we're going to see in just a moment, when Eli encounters Hannah and she's offering up this heartfelt prayer, he thinks she's drunk. So this is a woman with serious and legitimate struggles that are exacerbated by a nasty woman, a kind but rather dense husband, and a religious man who's seriously lacking discernment. Now, we need to pause here. Something I haven't yet mentioned, but it's profoundly important. What was the cause of Hannah's problem? Did you notice that? Twice in those opening verses, it says, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. In other words, the cause behind Hannah's suffering. It's the Lord. Now, this is not arbitrary. God is moving in a profound way in redemptive history. Hannah's going to have a child, Samuel. Under Samuel's ministry, the prophetic word will be restored to Israel. Samuel will anoint the first king of Israel and the king of God's own choosing, King David. And of course, we know King David's kingship is a foreshadowing of the promised Messiah. So God's going to use Samuel in some awesome ways. But it begins in a barren womb, in the womb of a real woman who is really suffering. It's not hard to understand why the Lord's doing this. He knows our propensity as human beings to think too highly of ourselves. And God is about to do something powerful and amazing in Israel. He's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to raise up the king that he chooses. And he wants everyone in all of history to recognize that this was his sovereign doing, that he's the Lord of history. Everything that's about to happen concerning Israel's monarchy is going to begin at a place where no human being can take credit, in a barren womb. That's easy enough, I think, to understand. And it speaks of God's graciousness, his sovereign grace. But there is a human side to this. Hannah is filled with heart sadness. And she is suffering. And isn't it striking that she's suffering? I was going to read the quote I shared with you last week, but it makes the point, this is perhaps the godliest woman we know of in the whole scripture. Actually, she's one of the most pious people we know of, men or women, in all of God's word. And in a land that's filled with hypocrites, where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, when all of that geography was filled with people who had turned their back on the Lord, it's this faithful family of worshipers that the Lord's called to suffer on his behalf. Does that strike you like it does me? We don't know how long Hannah suffered, but the text makes it clear it was for a long time. And Hannah did not know what the Lord was doing. Every year when they would go up to the tabernacle, Aunt Peninnah would torment her and bring her to tears and nausea. She didn't know what the Lord is doing. We know. And this passage is here to teach us something very important. That is, sometimes God ordains suffering for his beloved. He ordains events that will fill our hearts with sadness. But what we learn in this passage, and this is so crucial, is that our suffering is never arbitrary. God's not capricious like the Greek gods who toyed and played with humanity. God doesn't toy with our lives or our emotions. As difficult as it is to grasp, for the believer, suffering always has a divine purpose behind it. And this is so hard to get, isn't it? Especially in 21st century America, where we have an aversion to any kind of suffering and we're drawn to comfort. I suppose that's always been true. It's always been a hard truth to understand. I mean, if someone experiences something hard or devastating, it's our nature to want answers. We want to figure out the cause so we can either fix the problem or blame the right person. Right? That was a problem Jesus' disciples suffered with. Remember that wonderful story at the beginning of John 9? Listen to John 9, verses 1 through 3. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You hear what the disciples' default explanation was, right? There must be sin involved. Somebody did something wrong, and we need to pinpoint the reason for our suffering. And Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. His suffering was so the works of God could be revealed in him. And then Jesus, by the way, healed him. It's hard for us to understand and get that God ordains our suffering. But do you understand he ordained the suffering of his only begotten Son on the cross? So that when this history is wrapped up and we're on the other side of glory, there will be no suffering for us, because the Lord Jesus faced unimaginable suffering that God had foreordained for him. Hannah had done nothing wrong. Her barrenness was so the word of God should be revealed, the works of God should be revealed in her. And here's what I'm getting at. We never see the big picture. God does. Is Hannah's pain real? You bet it is, and so are her tears. But through this woman, God will get redemptive history one step closer to Jesus. And here's what we can know with absolute certainty. The moment Hannah died and entered into the presence of the Lord Jesus and realized she'd been saved by Him, by God's promised Messiah, and that God had used her, she looked back on those hard events and she rejoiced with the heavenly host. Well, Hannah has problems, and they've made her heart sad. But Hannah responds in a way that ought to challenge us. She prays. She prays. Again, Elkanah said, hey, aren't I better than 10 sons? She didn't even respond. She just got up and went to pray. She knew who could sympathize with her in her pain and in her grief. She knew it was the covenant God of Israel. And her prayer is recorded for us in verses 9 through 18. I want to draw out a few things we see in regards to her prayer. First off, the sincerity of it. By that I mean it's genuine, it's truthful, it's real, if I can say it that way. Verse 10 says that Hannah was in bitterness of soul and was weeping in anguish. In verse 15, she says she has a sorrowful spirit and that she's poured out her soul before the Lord. Have you ever done that? Have you ever poured out your soul before the Lord? That's very challenging, isn't it? She doesn't approach the Lord with any pretenses. She doesn't come before God's throne and sort of pretend everything is okay. That's the way we do when we interact with one another. I hope, by the grace of God, that's not how you pray. Because God sees your heart. He knows your struggles. Now, she bears her soul before the Lord. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the heart sadness. She held nothing back. And she continued to pour out her soul to the Lord until she could simply no longer articulate words. And then she spoke in her heart to God. And notice, this is striking. She never seeks to blame God. She never seeks an explanation for her barrenness. She simply goes to God, trusting that He'll hear her, that He's good, and that He's faithful. She knew the only person who could understand and do something about the problem she had was the Lord God Almighty. And so in verse 11, she made a vow. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, we don't want to look at Hannah's vow and think it's somehow selfish. This is not a tit for tat. God, you give me and I'll give you. She's asking for the Lord's blessing. And you see, in the Old Testament, barrenness was a sign that the Lord's blessing wasn't on you. She's saying, Lord, I want to know your blessing. And she would know that if she could have a son. The possibility that her son might be the line through which the Messiah would come. This was the hope of every godly Israelite woman who lived since the time of Genesis. And so she has no problem saying, if the Lord will just demonstrate His blessing upon her by giving her a son, that Hannah will give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. When Hannah said, "No razor shall come upon his head," she was vowing before the Lord that her son would be a Nazarite. And Nazarite, according to Numbers 6, was one who was separated from Israel and fully consecrated to the Lord. In other words, they were an Israelite who was expected to be faithful, but they were specially set apart for a life of complete devotion to Yahweh. Now, normally, a Nazarite vow was for a temporary period of service. During that period, you couldn't cut your hair, you couldn't ingest anything that came from grapes or the vine. But Hannah said, "This is not a temporary thing. You can have my son as long as he lives," because she so wanted the Lord's blessing. She wanted to know the Lord's favor rested on her. And so she demonstrates her willingness to dedicate to the Lord whatever he would give her. "Lord, you give me, it's yours. I have this, it's yours. You've put this thing in my hands, it's yours." Do you see what a disposition this is? With her heart wide open, she sets all this before the sovereign Lord. Again, so intense is her prayer, at one point, Eli thinks she's drunk. And she said, "I'm not drunk. Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've spoken until now." In other words, it's not wine that's causing her anguish. It's heart sadness. It's pain in her soul. Because God is sovereign, because God is the giver of life, Hannah knows that God's the one who can come to her in her time of distress. He's the one who can respond and relieve her situation. And she prays. And this pouring out of herself to God is exactly what she needed. I read one commentator who waxed on rather eloquently about how this was cathartic to her soul. I don't even know if it was or not, but I know prayer is a means of grace. And when she unburdened herself to the Lord, when she cast her anxieties on the Lord in a profound way, she knew in that moment the Lord cared for her, and it radically changed her disposition. Did you see that in verse 18? After she was done praying, Hannah went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, I'm going to come back next week and pick up with verses 19 and 20. But I want you to see the way this unfolds chronologically. She's prayed, and she's no longer sad. But God's not yet answered her prayer. Do you see that distinction? In other words, this isn't a woman who say, "God help me," and once God helped her, now all's good. No. She said, "God help me. I trust that you love me. I trust that you've got me in the grip of your hand. I trust that you intend to do good to me." And that enabled her to leave her sadness behind. Isn't that remarkable? Once a situation's been committed to the Lord, there's no longer a reason to be downcast. Oh, we may have to do it over and over and over, because most of us aren't as godly as Hannah. Often we may have to pray through the same thing multiple times. But I don't think the promise is any less significant for us than what we see unfold in the life of Hannah. That when we cast our burdens on the Lord, He will care for us. And in that care, there's rest. In that care, there's the removal of a kind of heart sadness that can't be taken away, because it's a means of grace God's given us. Now, amen. Let me stop there. As you know, it's our habit to give you an opportunity to ask any questions. We'll come back next week and pick up at verse 19, but I don't know if you have any questions about this passage, feel free to ask. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name. We thank you that you've granted this immeasurable gift of prayer. We're thankful that we see this demonstrated so wonderfully in this Old Testament saint's life.